If you'd open your Bibles, please, to Matthew 27. Matthew chapter 27. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word. We pray that you would use it tonight to speak to our minds and hearts. We thank you that your scripture does not dodge tough issues. We pray that as we look through this passage tonight, you'll minister to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. This past year, Mel Gibson stirred the world when he released his motion picture, The Passion of the Christ. What I've heard from those who've seen it is that it is a very gruesome and realistic look as to the agony pertaining to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. The scourging and the nailing to the cross are very vivid and very realistic. Yet when you carefully study the Bible, and you particularly carefully study the Gospels, you will notice that the writers do not really give us a record of the actual crucifixion. What I mean by that is they do not give us a graphic description of what was happening to the back of Jesus Christ. They do not give us a graphic description as to the size of the nails or as to the grimaces on Jesus' face. What the writers do specifically do is they very carefully and very accurately describe all of the events that pertain to the crucifixion. They carefully cover all of his movement from the time of Gethsemane until he goes through those trials, ultimately until he goes right to that cross, his walk to Golgotha, and ultimately hanging on that cross. Now, I am convinced that the reason why the gospel writers are so very careful to describe all of the events that surround Christ's crucifixion is because every one of these events are ordained of God and they fulfill divine prophecy. Now let us always remember that Jesus Christ did not come to this earth to live, he came to die. That's the heart of the gospel. In fact, that is the gospel. That was predicted in Scripture time and time again. So this act of Jesus Christ going to Calvary is a carefully orchestrated moment in all eternity. It is a moment that was designed by the Godhead, including the ministry of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And never is that more evident than when you come to this passage of Scripture tonight. Now, the main point of this passage is relatively easy to see. Jesus Christ came to this earth to fulfill God's prophetic plan. That plan required that he would die on the cross, and everything that surrounded his death on the cross was a fulfillment of prophecy, including his betrayal. Now, I want you to notice that twice in this context, we read these religious leaders conferred together. It shows up in verse 1. Now, when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people conferred together. The same construction shows up again in verse 7, and they conferred together. Now, when we read that these leaders conferred together, the emphasis of that particular Greek word is that these leaders were consulting each other as advisors or as counselors. In other words, they were meeting together and they were consulting one another. They actually think they're the ones that are deciding these events. They actually think that they're the ones who are calling the shots. They're the ones who are in charge of what's going to be done to Jesus. What they don't realize is that one far more powerful is carefully orchestrating what is happening here. God is the one who controls hearts and minds. These leaders view themselves as being in charge, but God is the one who's orchestrating all of the events, including the betrayal of his own son. Now, there are three specific details that Matthew is very careful to point out that we want to look at tonight. The first one is, in the morning, the religious leaders bound Jesus and sent him to Pilate, the governor. Verse 1 says, now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate, the governor. Now, keep in your mind that these leaders have been in a mock trial that was certainly anything but legal during the middle of the night, and they've been looking for any kind of testimony that they can come up with, including false testimony, so they can kill Jesus Christ. And during the night, there were many false witnesses who came forward, but none had anything that could stick. The only thing they had was two of them had said he had said something about destroying the temple. Well, as we saw when we looked at that last time, Jesus made that statement years before this trial ever occurred. And secondly, he wasn't talking about the temple in Jerusalem. He was talking about the temple of his own body. Now, Jesus acknowledged that he was the Son of God when he was asked that question. Are you the Son of God? He said, yes, I am, and you said. And they figure that's enough to send him to Pilate. So that's exactly what they did. They figured they had enough. Now, these leaders are anxious to shift the responsibility for the death of Jesus Christ off of them onto the Romans. So what they have to do, if they're going to shift this from them to him, is they have to somehow get him to Pilate and get Pilate to condemn him. In order for a person to be sentenced to death, they needed Roman approval. And furthermore, the Jews were living in a threat. These leaders were living with a threat that there could be an uprisal against them if, in fact, they were to kill Jesus Christ or take him by force. They felt that people could actually rise up against them. But I want you to notice who the people are who are doing this. These are the chief priests and elders of the people. These are the religious leaders who are controlling the power. And verse 1 says it as clear as it can say. They were against Jesus. These were leaders who should have been honoring him. These are leaders who should have been loving the Lord. These are leaders who should have been promoting that all of Israel should fall down before him and worship him. But they are against him. And how could the leaders be against Jesus? Because they are the choice of the people. They're not the choice of God. Notice the chief priests and elders of the people conferred together. Just because someone is in a powerful position does not automatically mean that that person has been anointed with that position because of decree of God. Now, God in his sovereignty certainly oversees it. In fact, God in his sovereignty is permitting it. He's permitting these very agents to be in these positions. But it doesn't mean that these people are right with God because they hold the position. It's also interesting that when they send Jesus to Pilate, Pilate knows why. You look carefully at verse 18 of chapter 27. He knew that because of envy they had handed him over. Pilate knows what these boys are doing. These leaders were envious of Jesus. Their motive was not righteousness or justice. Their motive was envy. Now, many people are destroyed who are envious and jealous of them. Joseph's brothers were envious of him. They sold him as a slave. Daniel, who got an edict lifted from all of the world to destroy all of the wise men because he could reveal the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel was raising the jealousy of his so-called friends that he got the death sentence reversed from. And they ultimately got him thrown into a lion's den. But what we need to realize is when people are evil and envious, and when they do things that are even against us, God is still sovereign. So if you find that someone lashes out against you, and you find that someone is jealous of you, you just quietly stay faithful and leave them to God, because God will settle the score. The second detail is Judas realizes he's been a traitor against Jesus and kills himself. Verse 3 says, then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. He threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. Judas is such a sad story. He's a guy who proves you can be religious and be a phony. I want you to carefully notice that the text says Judas saw that he'd been condemned. He saw it. What that means is he was apparently near the vicinity of where all of this phony trial business was taking place against Jesus, and he saw what was happening. He saw Jesus falsely accused. He saw him take the beatings when they were slapping him in the face and joking and saying, let's see you tell us who it is that hit you. He saw Jesus bound and led away to Pilate. He also saw the 30 pieces of silver that he had for becoming a traitor against Jesus. Judas saw all of that. And the text says he felt remorse. He was not like a sociopath like Scott Peterson, who doesn't apparently feel much of anything. He was one who felt remorse. And the particular Greek verb here used for remorse means that he felt deep regret over what he'd done. But it's interesting to point out that the word that's used here, metamelomai, is regret, not metanoeo, which means repent. In other words, he felt remorse. He was remorseful. But being remorseful or being regretful is not the same as being repentant. Being sorry for sin is not the same as turning from sin. Now, according to Matthew 21:32, and I'd like you to go back there, because this is a very rare Greek word that's used. Matthew 21:32. We read, "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe in him." A person could, according to that text, feel remorse that would potentially lead one to believe on the Lord, but that isn't what happened to Judas. Peter repented, and Jesus ultimately restored him. Judas did not repent, and it led to his suicide. Now, Judas regretted what he did, and verse 4 says he went to the chief priest and the elders, and he basically gave them the money back. You recall he had entered into a deal with these religious leaders back in chapter 26. If you look at verse 14, "Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, 'What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?' And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus." Judas had sold Christ out for 30 pieces of silver, and now he feels remorseful over what he's done. So he goes to these men and he gives them their money back, and he said, "I've sinned by betraying innocent blood." But look at who he's saying this to. He's saying this to the false religious leaders of the people. He should have been saying this to Jesus. Ladies and gentlemen, learn something very important. Just seeing ourselves as a sinner will not save us. Just going to somebody and saying, "I've sinned," is not going to automatically make us right with the Holy God. We must have a relationship, a personal relationship with the Savior. And you'll notice from verse 4, he knew he had betrayed innocent blood. He knew it. But instead of going to the innocent one he'd betrayed, instead of going to the one who'd proved he was God, instead of going to the one who had shown him as he followed Jesus Christ that he had the power to forgive sin, he's telling a bunch of religious phonies who could care less about Judas' sin and about Christ's innocence. And by the way, this is one of the real evidences it wasn't real repentance, because look who he ran to, his old buddies. And when someone's really repentant, they don't run to the old sinful crowd. They run away from that crowd, and they run to the people of God. Now, if you're a religious leader and you have someone like Judas come to you and say, "I've sinned," this is a dream case. This is what you long to have happen when you're a religious leader. You want people to come and say, "I've sinned." It's the job of a religious leader to, when people say they've sinned, to help them get out of the sin, to show them the right way out, to point them in a right direction. So Judas goes to the religious leadership of Israel, and these are the chief priests, and these are the elders of the people, and he says to them, "I've sinned." And you know what they say to him? "What's that have to do with us?" Well, that's what your ministry is supposed to be. People getting into a relationship with God, getting out of sin. They said, you figure that out yourself. We have nothing to do with it. And that's the way it is with people who are evil. They pretend to be your friend as long as you're caught up in the evil that they're caught up in. But the moment you leave that side of the tracks, they won't stand with you and they'll leave you all alone. It's interesting to me that godless people will desert you. It's the godly person that will try and help you when you finally come to your senses and say, "I've sinned and I need to take care of the problem." It's the godly people that will say, "All right, now here's what we must do to restore your relationship with the Lord." And this whole problem started for Judas over a love of money. It's the root of all evil. As one writer said, we live in a world where you have to use money and you have to have it, but fight hard against loving it, because it doesn't take long for a love of it to catapult a person into terrible sin. So when Judas goes to the religious leaders and says, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood, they basically said, don't talk to us. What's that to us? You figure it out. These are guys who've rejected Christ, so they can't point him to Christ to get deliverance from sin. And Judas has betrayed Christ. He's rejected him. So verse 5 says that he threw the pieces of silver down and he went and he hanged himself. Acts 1 gives us a little bit more information about his hanging. I'd like you to flip over to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 verse 18 says, Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his intestines gushed out, and it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, the field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. Apparently what happened is Judas went and hanged himself. He must have tied a rope to a tree or a branch or something. And apparently the branch of the tree broke, didn't hold his weight, and ultimately he plunged headlong down a mountain and frankly burst open his insides, burst open his guts. There are several things I want to observe here about what happened to Judas. First of all, there may be serious consequences to any decision that we make. And therefore, we better think very carefully about those consequences before we act. We can regret making decisions. Carefully pray about it and think about it before you do it. Judas didn't. He sold out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver because of his love for money. He sold out the Lord. Problem is, he didn't realize the consequences that would follow that. Secondly, Judas had money, and Judas had his sin, but what he did not have was happiness and fulfillment. And there are so many people that live in that kind of environment. They have what they have, and they live life their way, but what they will miss is happiness and fulfillment. Thirdly, the wages for doing that which is wrong, the wages for doing that which is satanic, is always death and not life. There are 6 suicides in the Bible. I'll list them for you. And I'll list them in order and the way they occur in Scripture. And I don't have time to take you to every passage tonight, but I'll give you the suicide and I'll give you the reference. In Judges 9:54, there's the suicide of Abimelech. Abimelech was a wicked man who killed his own brothers. His method of suicide is that he saw he'd been wounded by a woman who threw a stone on his head, so he called his armor bearer to kill him with a sword because he had done what was wicked. The second suicide that shows up in Scripture is in Judges 16:30. It's the suicide of Samson. Samson was a lust-crazed man who reached the bottom of the pit of depression because he had no more control over his life. The Philistines had taken away his strength and his eyes, so he killed himself and took thousands of Philistines with him. The third suicide that shows up in Scriptures in 1 Samuel 31, verses 2 to 6. It's the suicide of Saul. Saul was a rebellious king against God. He consulted witches. Saul was a man who lost his kingdom, lost his sons, got wounded in a battle, so he took his own sword and fell on it. He committed suicide. The fourth suicide that shows up in Scripture is in 2 Samuel 17:23. It's the suicide of Ahithophel. Now, Ahithophel was David's counselor who turned against David, thinking that if he became David's enemy, he could also earn the favor of those who'd taken the kingdom from David. But what God did is he turned his counsel to foolishness. So Ahithophel ends up hanging himself like Judas. The fifth suicide that's in Scripture is in 1 Kings 16:18. It's the suicide of Zimri. Zimri was the fifth king in the nation Israel. His kingdom lasted 7 days. And when he saw the people were against him because he was so evil, he killed himself by burning his house and himself. And the sixth suicide that shows up in Scripture is this one right here. It's the suicide of Judas. Now, in every case, the people who committed suicide were in a depressed rut because they were not right with God. In every single situation, these are people who've done what's wrong and they don't deal with it honestly. So they reach this level of depression. Had they been willing to submit themselves to God, they could have gotten out of the depression. But some would rather end it all, would rather kill themselves than to submit to the will of God. It's true, the wages of sin is death. The fourth observation is remorse and regret are not the same as real repentance. Remorse is something that will just leave you feeling guilty. Remorse is something that will lead you feeling hopeless. But a relationship with Christ that is vibrant will give you hope. Fifthly, the one a sinful person needs to run to is Jesus Christ, not religious leaders. You see, God's the one who can get a person out of the rut. God's the one who can set a person free. The person the depressed person needs to go to is the Lord. And finally, suicide was not the solution to Judas' problem. The solution was real repentance. And remember, no matter how much he'd blown it, God could have used him and turned this whole thing around had he gone to the Lord, just like he used Peter. Now, you and I need to understand that suicide is the 10th leading cause of death in the United States. Every day, 60 Americans kill themselves. That's over 20,000 a year. It's attempted by more women than men, but it's completed by more men than women. What all people need to realize is that there is a God who can bring them out of the rut. There is a God who can forgive the sin. There's a God who can take their mess and they can work in their situation and he can forgive them and he can use them. That's the message they need to hear. That's the message we need to take to them. The third detail is the religious leaders react to Judas and fulfill prophecy. Verses 6 to 10, the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury since it is the price of blood." And they conferred together and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Now this is a great text. Just a powerful set of verses. First of all, I want you to notice the hypocrisy of all of this. These leaders know this is blood money. Verse 6, this is blood money. That's an admission right there of their own guilt. They're the ones who paid the money to Judas. Then they start talking about what's not lawful. It's not lawful for us to use this money in the temple treasury. Now, if they had really been interested in what was lawful according to the will of God, if they were really interested in what's lawful according to the word of God, they would have set Jesus Christ free. Now, watch this. They're conferring together. What do we do with this money? Let's purchase a potter's field as a burial place for strangers. A potter's field was just what it says. It's a field where people went out and they dug dirt to make pottery. That's a great field to buy if you're going to bury people because obviously the dirt's easy to dig in. So if you buy a potter's field, you can dig graves easily. So they said, let's take this money and let's go out and buy some potter's field. Somebody that's been using some field has some field available. They've been digging in it for dirt to make pottery. Let's buy that field and let's make it a burial ground for poor people. Now they're, as the text says, conferring together. From their perspective, they're making all of the decisions. But Matthew makes it clear in quoting Jeremiah and also a fragment from Zechariah that this was all predicted by God. They're fulfilling prophecy. even with this lousy 30 pieces of silver, and in using this money to buy this potter's field, they are fulfilling biblical prophecy. Do you see the point? Who's in charge here of what's going on? It is God. They're not the ones calling the shots. God is the one calling the shots. As David Thomas said in his commentary in the 1800s, there is divine providence in all of this. And even their wickedness fulfills biblical prophecy. See, that's the description you get from the gospel writers. Everything about Christ's death is carefully orchestrated by the Lord. Let me leave you tonight with three parting thoughts from this text of Scripture. First of all, when I look at these religious leaders, may I give us a warning? And here it is. Beware of becoming a religious legalist who functions by a set of rigid rules rather than by merciful grace. Beware of becoming a rigid legalist who functions by a set of rigid rules rather than by merciful grace. You know, it's possible to know you're a sinner. It's possible to regret what you've done. It's possible to even confess what you've done. And it's also possible to even try to make some form of restitution for what you've done and still go to hell. Judas did all that. He admitted what he did. He tried to make it right. He regretted it. He confessed that he was a sinner. He'd sinned against innocent blood. But he was the son of perdition. So it's possible to be a religious person who just operates by religious legalism and goes through formalities, but there's never been a heart relationship with the Lord. Be very careful of that never happening to you. Secondly, no matter how bad you've ever been in life, you can find forgiveness with the Lord. That's why he died. That's what this is all about. That's why he's allowing these things to happen. That's why he's going to the cross. So if you've blown it in your life, repent of it. Don't kill yourself over your sin. Repent of it. Think of the Apostle Peter. He denied the Lord 3 times, but he repented. He lived a relatively long life by apostle terms, and he lived a respected life, and he was mightily used of God. So if you have a checkered past, get over it. Deal with it. Face it. Cultivate a relationship with God and go on for the glory of God. Finally, God is still providentially sovereign. No matter how bad the wickedness is, no matter how wicked the men are, they are still instruments in the divine sovereign plan of God. Nobody beats his sovereignty. May we pray. Perhaps you're here tonight. And you're a religious person. You'll admit you're a sinner. You'll be sorry for the fact you've sinned. You perhaps have tried to live a good life in view of the fact you've sinned. That does not make you saved. You see, the key to being saved is you personally invite Jesus Christ into your life to be your Savior. Right now in this moment, if you've never done that, do it. This is private business between you and God, no one else. Just pray something like this. God, I am a sinner. I thank you that Jesus died on that cross for my sins, and right now I invite him into my life to be my Savior. Father, thank you so much for the precious Word of God. I thank you for the privilege we've had of worshiping together today. We thank you for the lessons that we've seen. Thank you for people who've taken time out of their lives to be here tonight. I pray you bless them for that. In Jesus' name, amen.